feel compelled to remind you that based upon what we just remembered and celebrated, that we are all here on an equal footing. There's no first class and second class here. We're all people in need of grace, people in need of the cross. We're all adopted as sons and daughters of the King based upon our faith in Jesus. And we are qualified to call ourselves that. And he makes us that way. So I don't know how qualified you feel this week, how justified, how righteous, how holy you feel this week. But we're here on a different foundation than whatever you tried to build this week. We're all here on the same foundation that Jesus built, experiencing the same love, the same grace, yet as the individuals that we are, loved perfectly by our perfect Father, and that's the foundations of our gathering. Not any meritocracy, not any performance. And so I don't know where that lands for you, but I think we need to be reminded every once in a while that in here does not work like out there. And I want to unpack more of how in here does not work like out there as we kind of tackle the last bit of Matthew 6 this morning. So for those of you who want to follow along and be my fact checkers, we were doing the last section of Matthew 6. I was hoping we'd get through all of the Sermon on the Mount, but I kept getting hung up on things. So we'll do Matthew 7 next week, and then we'll see how September goes, because we have some other things we want to get to. But let me pray. Father, we thank you that you have declared us to be yours when we place our faith in Jesus and his death on the cross and his resurrection and the life that he offers us. And we pray that you'd help us to walk more deeply in that life, to drink more fully of your grace, to seek first the kingdom in new and fresh ways. And so would you sow some seed this morning that would grow up and pull us off in a new direction, in a new adventure with you? Would you sow seeds of faith in us that would make us more like Jesus? So we ask that in his name. Amen. To illustrate the point that I want to get to eventually this morning, I want to talk about something that I'm sure you're all very passionate about. I have a disclaimer at the start. I don't know and I don't think I've ever eaten at Taco Bell, so there's no judgment here. I just heard a story about Taco Bell this week that grabbed me and intrigued me. And it fit with where I was wanting to go this morning, and so we're talking about Taco Bell. You know, I know you all expected to come to church and hear about Taco Bell. So, quick question, quick familiarity, kind of, so we're all on the same page. What sort of food does Taco Bell make? Tacos, Mexicans, all day tacos. Somebody's very passionate about the availability of the tacos. It's the Mexican piece that I wanna key in on. Because Taco Bell as a company would not say that they make Mexican food. Did you know that? I heard one of their food scientists interviewed this week, which is a fascinating thing all on its own. Sorry, I said no judgment, but I was about to make a very judgmental comment. But to illustrate the reason why it's not technically, they don't label themselves as Mexican. Do you know what the bell stands for, where it comes from? the guy who started it, right? Do you know what his name was? It was not Diego. It was not Rodrigo. It was Glenn. Glenn Bell, right? So they throw Taco up there. They throw this kind of colonial Spanish-inspired bell up there. But really, the bell in Taco Bell is named after the guy who started it. He came back from World War II. He started a hamburger and hot dog business in San Bernardino, California. And he's standing there, and he's looking across the way, and he's watching the lineup at the taco place across the street, just go and go and go. And so he went and he bought a taco and he figured out, how can I reverse engineer this thing and make it? And his first attempts weren't so good, but then he talked to the people who were running this taco stand, and they actually let him in the kitchen and showed him how to do it. And that was their mistake. Because he started, among his hamburgers and hot dogs, he started including tacos on his menu, and guess what started to sell? Man, you know where this is going. And so he dropped the hamburgers, he dropped the hot dogs, and Taco Bell was born. But, as I said, Taco Bell doesn't say they don't make Mexican food. They say they make Mexican-inspired food. Right? Because when I was in Utah in September, we went to the best Mexican food place I have ever been to. It was unreal. It's nothing like Taco Bell, right? So they're saying, we're starting with some fundamentally, traditionally labeled Mexican food, which we could even argue how genuine that whole idea of Mexican food even is, but we won't do that right now. And we throw burritos on the menu and chalupas and taco, and we take all these Mexican-sounding names, but we put a twist on them and make them different. We throw Doritos and things, because Doritos always makes everything better. Maybe. But I love what they're doing, because they're saying, we can do what we do because this isn't Mexican food. It's Mexican-inspired food. Right? When you think about what is like the quintessential Mexican thing, like a corn tortilla, soft tortilla, that is like real Mexican food. Do you know what happened when Taco Bell in the 90s tried to introduce a real soft corn flour tortilla? People complained. And do you know why they complained and what their complaint was? You served me an uncooked taco. They didn't even know what it was. They thought it was a hard taco that wasn't fried, and they were served this faulty thing. They were given real Mexican food, and they did not even recognize it. There's no mole. Mole is that like earthy red sauce that is in Mexican food. Like, you just spent time in Arizona, you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? They don't do that because they know they're not Mexican food. They're Mexican-inspired food. And if they gave real Mexican food to people who like their stuff, they won't like it. Which raises a question for me, and it's the question I kind of want to drive at this morning. Is at what point did Taco Bell stop being Mexican food? When did they cross the line? They started out stealing a recipe from some real Mexican individuals who were making real street tacos, real carnitas on the road, and had this lineup coming, and they departed from that at some point. And the question I'm wondering is, at what point did they stop being Mexican food and start being Mexican inspired? And I think that's relevant for those of us in the church. Because I think we can go from a place where we're actually walking out real discipleship with Jesus, real Christianity, and at some point, without even realizing it, we can cross a line and start doing something that's Christian-inspired. Jesus-inspired, and actually walk away from what is actually at the real core and the real essence of what Jesus came to do. And I've been wrestling with this week. I'm like, what is it? Love. Love's the easy one. But I think love is actually a byproduct of what's actually at the core, not even the core itself. Now, that's a controversial statement, but we'll get there. But I think that's what Jesus is driving at, is he's sitting down with his new disciples, right? We talked about how the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is trying to get away from the crowds. He avoids the crowds, but he can't avoid his disciples. And so he ends up on this hillside, and his disciples come, and he's saying, okay, I've been teaching you about the kingdom of God. This is what you really need to know to be a disciple. Okay, it's not the powerful, it's not the rich, it's not the influential, it's not the people who have their act together, it's not the people who are comfortable for whom the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when you're poor in spirit, when you mourn. Blessed are you when you take seriously the responsibility to be meekness, to not use all the resources you have for your own benefit, but to withhold for the benefit of others and to leave space from God. Blessed are you when you're a peacemaker. He starts telling them the kingdom of God doesn't work the same way. And then he tells them, and he's like, and this is where the line crossing thing comes in. He says, you are the salt and the light of the world. And what good is it if the salt stops being salty? It's useful for nothing other than being thrown on the ground and walked underfoot. And when you're the light, you don't hide it. And he goes on and he tells them, okay, so you may have heard me talk, but I'm not here to get rid of the law. I'm here to fulfill the law. You guys have been doing this law-inspired thing, this Jewish-inspired thing. But let me tell you, God's intention when he gave the Jews the law was not that they just not murder. It's that murderous thoughts and anger and don't have a root and a place in their heart. So you've heard it said, do not murder. I say to you, if you even call your brother an idiot in your heart, you've already committed murder. He's saying, you've heard it said, love those who love you, hate those who hate you. He's saying, no. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. It's meant to be a different thing. And then he jumps on to, and when you're doing all your religious stuff, you're praying, you're fasting, you're giving to the poor, don't do it to get credit. Trust that God will see what's done in secret and that he'll reward you. And he goes on to say, don't store up treasures for yourself in heaven. Or, rewind, here on earth, where rust and moths will destroy and thieves will steal. Instead, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where it can't be stolen, where it will not go away, where it will last forever. He's sowing the seed of what it looks like to live in the kingdom in a different way. We talked last week about how he's giving them a different reason why for doing what they're doing. It's not the same reason why you've been doing it before, for status, for improvement, to get ahead, to be comfortable, to impress people. You're doing it for a different reason. And he ends that section with this passage. He says, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Think about these individuals who he's talking to, these people who've left their homes and decided to follow Jesus as the rabbi, to become his disciples, to learn what he learns, to know what he knows, to do what he does, to become like him. And he's saying, this is what you need to know. You can't keep doing life for the reasons that you did life before and come and follow me. It's going to create a tension. And you can't walk this tension out. You're going to hate God, or you're going to hate your old way of life. You're going to be devoted to your old way of life, and you're not going to be devoted to me. It's going to be one or the other. You need to choose. And this is where I think he gets into where the line really falls. We talked last week about the reasons why. Jesus gives us all kinds of reasons why. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. There's a good reason why. Paul talks about whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Those are good reasons why.
Jesus is wanting people to think about why they're doing stuff, but now that why needs a why behind it. Right? If I came into your house and I was going to tell you, you can't live your life the way that you were living your life beforehand, you need to drop everything and change. You'd either have to have mountains of confidence in me, or I'd need to give you a really good reason why. And that's where I think Jesus is going next. He says this. He says, I tell you, do not worry about your life, about what you will eat or drink, about your body and what you will wear. It is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Now we can read this and read it as some sort of prohibition on consumerism or materialism, but who's he talking to and what did he just tell them? He's talking to his disciples, these people who dropped everything, who are figuring out what it looks like to live in the kingdom of God as disciples of Jesus. The same people who he just said, you can't serve God and money. You can't have two masters. You can't have two reasons why. You need one good reason why that's going to drive and determine why your life looks like what it looks like and why you do what you do. Because otherwise they're going to compete and it's not going to play out. And so the first thing he tells them is after that, you can't serve God and money, guess what you got to stop worrying about? All of these concerns in the world. Now we're talking ancient Near East, first century. You know, there weren't smartphones to throw on this list. There were not cars to throw on this list. We're so far from that here. Jesus is like, don't worry what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. But this is the good question. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? I love that line. Because what do we spend so much time worrying about? Your issue may not be food and clothes, but you may have other stuff that you spend a lot of your headspace fretting about. But is that even life? Jesus is trying to draw them back to what's at the core and what's at the root of the whole thing. He's trying to bring them back to the place of where what they're worried about is the stuff that is actually going to result in the life that they're longing for and the life that they're going looking for in other things and other places that aren't going to give it to them. You spend a lot of time worrying about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, but in the end, is that even going to get you to that stuff? Is that going to result in the life that you really want, the life that you were made for? Jesus was smart. I think he had a degree in psychology or something. I don't know. He says, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? I've tried. So far, I mean, the math's not in yet. But he's just like, hey, this stuff that you're worrying about, is it even where life really lies? And all the stuff you spent worrying about, does it add a single hour to your life? Does it make your life better or longer? He goes on to say, so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat and what shall we drink and what shall we wear? Now this would be a really depressing and very human passage if it stopped here. Yet so many of the sermons I've heard preached and so many of the applications I've heard and the ways I've heard it quoted, it kind of stops here as though this is like a project for making life better. Jesus is driving at something way, way deeper and more significant than that. He says, the pagans, the people around you who don't know God, they run after all these things. That's the way they live. You started following me and living a different way because there's something in my teaching. There's something you saw in the way that I healed people. There was something going on in me that was different than them. So you know that doing what they do isn't going to get you to the place where you really want to be because you're here following me. So it's not just don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink or wear. It's replace it with this worry, with this concern. Seek first his kingdom. It's not that you're not allowed to think about what you're going to put on in the morning. It's just not the first thing. It's not that you're not allowed to make a plan as to what you're going to have for supper. It's just not the first thing. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. It's ordering your world. It's putting the kingdom of God first and letting everything else fall where it may behind that first concern. It's letting the kingdom of God be your why. When he taught his disciples how to pray, it's Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come and your will be done. Put the kingdom first. God's righteousness first, and then let everything else come after that is his challenge. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself, and each day has enough trouble of its own. We know that. But also, if this passage ends there, it's just a human make work project. Don't worry. Don't worry about this, worry about that. Take all the same energy and effort that you're placing over here and just move it over here. Those of you who've tried to change your life and kick bad habits and live in new ways, how does that work for you? Not so good for me. But thankfully, Jesus doesn't stop here. Oh, yeah, he does. What is all of this about? What is this all, this whole passage really about? What is it really a call to and really an invitation to? Yeah? Why can we say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? Why can we go in a moment where we don't need to pray in public to be seen by others, but we can pray in private? How can we love our enemies? Why can we let go of the need for revenge? Why can we just go out and do a good thing in secret so that people don't see us and think, oh, aren't they a wonderful person? Because God is good. Because God is trustworthy. Because God is faithful. Right? Over and over and over again in that section where don't pray in public so that people will see you. Instead, go and pray in secret, and your Father sees what is done in secret will reward you. I think what Jesus is doing is he's calling them out of a life where it's about what I do and whether or not I follow the rules and whether or not I'm good enough and whether or not I performed enough and whether or not I've matched the line or whether or not I've given enough or I've been generous enough or I've prayed enough or I've fasted long enough and everybody's seen me do all of the enoughs and I haven't murdered anybody and I haven't committed adultery and I've got all of this stuff, whatever. And he's wanting them to land in a new place where he's saying, you don't need to do any of that or worry about any of those things or worry about keeping scrolls or worry about how many checks are in your boxes or how many tallies you have on your list, because God is faithful and he's got you. That is the only reason to walk into any of this. That's the only reason to love somebody who's being hateful to you. It's because God said, you don't need to live your life this way. There's a better way. And if you act as a peacemaker, then you really are the children of the kingdom of God. You can be meek. You can hold back on all of the strength and all of the power and all the influence that you have for the sake of others and leave space for me to work in the world, because I am good and I'm trustworthy and I'm faithful. You don't need to worry about what you're going to eat or drink and wear. You can put your first and foremost thoughts onto my kingdom and my righteousness and what that looks like expressed in the world, because I'm worried about you and I love you and I know you and you know what you need before you even ask. You can come into prayer and you can pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Before you pray, give us this day your daily bread. Because if my kingdom comes and my will is done, I see you and I'm concerned about you and everybody else. If God is not good, if God is not trustworthy, if God is not faithful, then none of the Sermon on the Mount makes any sense at all. What Jesus is ultimately calling these disciples, these people who have just left everything to come and follow him, to do is just to believe in the trustworthiness of God. He just wants them to trust. You can leave all this old stuff behind, all the old way you're doing things, and just follow me and trust God. And I think that's the line where you enter into true Christianity. True Christianity is all about trust and faith. It is filled with trust and faith. It's not a system of morality about this is right and this is wrong. That only makes sense if you're trusting God. It's not about loving everybody. That only works if there's a God who is trustworthy and who is overlooking everything and keeping everything together. Because sometimes, in a human sense, love does not make sense. And no, at least loving, not loving the way the Bible describes it. It only makes sense if there is an all-loving God who's keeping everything together, who's concerned about everybody, who's wanting everybody to come to know him. I think that those moments where Christianity crossed that line and became Jesus-inspired rather than actually embodying Jesus are those moments when they stopped trusting God. When they stopped believing in the faithfulness and the goodness of God and the ways that he's at work in the world, and they started feeling like they needed to do it themselves. I mean, you may say, well, Jeremy, there's different things going on in this big scheme of things, but think about your own life. Right? When things start to go sideways, for me, it's those moments when I feel like I need to fix the world. I need to get somebody's life back in line. I need to get my own stuff in order, and I stop trusting that God's at work and engaged and involved. think in all of this, the cry of God, his yearning, his longing is, would you just trust me? I love you. I see you. I know you. I know that concern. I know the thing you're worrying about, but I love you. Would you trust me with this? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. As Paul says it in Romans, everything that does not come from faith is sin. I don't know what you're wrestling with. I know for all of us, faith is not an easy thing, and we all have different things that we're wrestling with and we're struggling with. Maybe this issue of morality, it may be the way that we grew up in a church and we didn't like the way this happened, but we don't know how else to do it. You know, we all have this baggage and this stuff, or we all have this stuff that we're wrestling with. The thing that ultimately determines where we go and how far we journey with God is whether or not we feel like we can trust God with everything. That's his cry. That's his call. Not with everything but this. But this is all yours. You've given it to me in the first place. Anything that I have to offer the world is something that you've placed in me. So that's not even really mine. And so I am just going to worry about your kingdom and your righteousness. And I'm going to do what I best can to make that evident in the world and to live in light of that. And trust that you're going to look after the rest. When Sarah and I were first married, none of us had like real grown up. Neither of us had real grown up jobs. She just graduated. I'd spent a year selling backpacks and tents. And then we got invited to come up to camp to serve as staff coordinators and interim managers. And we spent a summer up there, and it was wonderful. It was awesome. We watched God do amazing things that summer. And then we got to 2 weeks left in the summer and realized we had nowhere to go and no jobs. Literally when camp ended, we didn't know what was going on. Sarah could substitute, but you know that substituting doesn't start the first couple of weeks. I'd been talking to some churches, and they were just kind of going in circles. They're not really getting anywhere, or they weren't the right fit. And we were just like, oh. So we finally got to a point where we were concerned and desperate. And we had a very honest time of prayer together. And we laid our plan out in front of God. We said, God, if you could just find us a job and a place to stay, we need some place to go. I don't even need to go like find a full-time ministry job. I don't know if I've ever told some of you in this room this, but we knew that Fall River had a ton of youth around and they didn't have a youth pastor. And so one of the things we prayed is, God, I won't go to them and tell them you need me, but I will go and I will get a part-time job in Fall River and I'll spend the rest of my time serving with youth. Would you just like create an in with the leadership of the church so we can have this conversation? So a day or two later, friends of Sarah's parents called and tell us, we're going to, Sarah and I debate whether it was Ireland or Korea, but away, would you stay in our house for the month of September? 2 days after we prayed. And then we're getting the end of that period. And we're kind of starting to get a little antsy again. And Patrick invited me over to the house. Patrick was the pastor here at the time. I thought I just started hanging around at the church. He wanted to have a conversation with the new guy. And so he invited me over. We had some brief chats. We talked about camp. We talked about the plans that we did not have for life. And he slid a job description for a youth pastor across his coffee table and asked me if I would be interested. Do you catch what happened there? I spotted a need, and I told God how he could fix that need. I would get a part-time job, and I would come volunteer there. And God was like, no. So I asked him, like this is like a full-time, like a paying real job? He's like, yeah. I'm like, let me go talk to Sarah. And of all the other conversations and job offers I'd have, there was like nothing that felt. This felt like just something that God had taken and said, okay, there you go. I could tell you more stories like that, but that's the reason how I landed here. Detroit, North Dakota, New Brunswick, Truro, Wolfville. All places where we knocked on doors and it didn't seem right. And so I just say that to you, not promising you that everything's going to work out and be smooth. But saying that because I have enough stories like that where God has shown up in moments and ways that has reminded me, hey, I see you, I see your need. Will you trust me? So I don't know what that looks like for you this week, but whatever it is, that's where life lies, right? Life doesn't lie in worrying about food and clothes. Life lies in worrying about what it looks like to trust. And if you come across a cool story in the process, there's somebody else in the room who needs that fuel in their tank. Right? Because there's somebody else who's struggling right now and for whom this is really hard. And they just need to hear your story. So if you have a story, bring it to me. I may know the person you need to go talk to. Or just tell anyone who'll listen. But I am convinced that the life of this church is not in how sophisticated we make things, or how snazzy we make things, or how smooth our marketing is, or I would really like to have a nice website, but it's not even dependent upon that. It's dependent upon whether or not there's a core group of us who are just willing to trust Jesus and to live the way he's calling us to live and to do what he's telling us to do, trusting that he sees us and he knows us and that he's good and he's faithful. So can I pray for you and what that looks like for you as I pray for myself? Father, we come to you. Some of us knowing and having just forgot. Some of us wrestling with whether this is true and what it looks like for us. But I pray that you would meet us all in our current place, full of faith or lacking faith, and that you would give us what we need, that you would show us the next step, that you would remind us of a time where you've been good and faithful in the past, that you would give us a God-sized dream and a God-sized vision and invite us to walk it out. That you would give us people to journey along this way with. Other people of faith who are seeking your kingdom first and your righteousness. Father, I pray against those things that would compete with you. Those things that we might think we can trust, those things that may not be bad things, but they're competing things. And we pray that you'd help us to see them for what they are. Pray that you'd help us to know how to keep them in their place, or whether they should be in our life at all. And so we just pray that you give us eyes as we leave here to walk into a world where you are good and you are faithful and things are possible. We pray that for those fresh eyes and that fresh faith. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.